Romans 16. Well, after 2 years, we finally come to the end of Romans. Verse by verse, sometimes even word by word, we've covered not only Paul's masterpiece, but this most theological of all books in the Bible. How would Paul end this book? How would you end it? Throughout the book, he is given several benedictions. For example, 15:13, 15:33, 16:20, and 16:24. And his favorite benediction with which he usually ends his letters is, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all," or "be with your spirit." He's already given a benediction twice in this chapter, but he concludes with a doxology. That's not the same as a benediction, but they are similar. They're both a blessing. A benediction is a blessing from God to man, such as through a preacher, or in the Old Testament through a priest. A doxology is a blessing from man to God, where we bless him and say, "To you be the glory and the kingdom," and so forth. So, since he's already given a benediction, he now gives a doxology. And it's kind of like the conclusion of a great concerto or opera, and the cymbals are clanging and the angels are rejoicing. And this is perhaps the fullest and most profound of all the doxologies in Paul's letters. Romans 16:25-27. He directs it toward God. He says, "Now to him who is able." As John MacArthur would say, stop right there. God is able to do everything he has promised, and he gives us promises here. God is able to do what he is calling upon God to do, to establish us. But brethren, let's not limit God. God is omnipotent. He can do everything that's not a contradiction. He cannot make a square circle. He cannot deny himself. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He is able to do far more than we can think. There's a Bible verse that tells us that. Would you know where it is? Ephesians 3:20. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we think or imagine." He is able to do everything, so we are to submit our prayers to him. Here in this doxology, he indicates something of a prayer. He says, "To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel." Now, to establish means to strengthen, to lay a solid foundation, to make somebody more mature. Earlier in the book, he says this is one of the reasons he wanted to visit the Christians in Rome. He said that I can give you some spiritual gift. I can teach you. And in verse 1, he says that you may be established. How does it work? To establish means to lay a solid foundation to build upon. Not every Christian is established. We have a foundation, but not every Christian knows what it is, or they're not building upon it. Not every Christian is mature. Paul wrote this letter to help them and us become mature. And it starts with laying a foundation. You parents with little babies or even youngsters, you teach them the ABCs of life and of the Bible. You start with the basics and then you build upon it. Same thing is true in the Christian life. But an immature Christian doesn't know what his foundation is. He just kind of bounces around, goes by his emotions. And it's what he says in the book of Ephesians. Paul says, "I don't want you to be little children tossed to and fro by every little wind of doctrine." What's a wind of doctrine? Every little fad that comes down the pike. You hear something on Christian radio, or you hear some new fad, and you're blown but to follow that without discernment, testing it by the Word of God. We need to grow up by knowing what our foundation is, the Word of God. But some Christians don't do that. They have prolonged spiritual immaturity. And the Bible says it's time to grow up and to know what you believe and to build upon that foundation. That's what it means to be established. Paul must have considered this very important because he mentions it elsewhere. Listen to these verses. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. 2 Thessalonians 2:17, now may our Lord Jesus Christ comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. His fellow apostle Peter also believed this. 1 Peter 5:10. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So this is what Paul prayed for, and he says, God is able to do this for you. My question to you is this, are you established? Or are you simply a little child that doesn't know the foundation, doesn't know right from wrong, and you're just kind of feeling your way through the Christian life? We need to be established. We need to grow up. Or are you mature? Now, I would make an exception for a brand new Christian. But if you're not a brand new Christian, it's time to grow up, to learn more than your ABCs, but just start with the ABCs. And then you go through the rest of the alphabet. Build on the solid foundation and keep building. You see, we are to grow into maturity, but no Christian ever reaches a stage where he can say, this is good enough. Nobody has ever reached absolute maturity in this life. So brethren, keep growing. Keep building upon this solid foundation. How? Look at the text. To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And then so on. According to my gospel. Meaning the gospel that he preached about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's summarized in the book of Romans. That's what he's been explaining for 16 chapters. The ins and outs, the ups and downs, the sideways, the backwards of this gospel. The gospel is where it starts. We don't, for example, talk to an unbeliever and try to help him become a Christian by talking about the intricacies of predestination or sanctification. We open the door with the gospel. We tell him who Jesus is, what he did, how we can believe in him and have our sins forgiven. That's why Paul says you are established by the gospel that he preached about the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the basics of the Christian life. And being basics, that doesn't mean, well, we believe the gospel and we know what it is, and then we move on and forget the gospel. That's not what he means. A house stays on its foundation. We are to know what the gospel is and always get back to it. A brother this last week phoned me and said, you know, I need to keep reminding myself of the gospel. Jesus really is the Son of God. He really is perfect man. He really has forgiven me all my sins. So keep coming back to the gospel and build upon it. Don't forsake it and don't forget it. He says it's also the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. What does the Bible mean by mystery? Well, some of us would say, you know, I read those mystery novels that I buy and or I watch on TV or some movie and try to find out who did it. That's not what Paul means by mystery. He's not saying there is a problem and you've got to solve the problem yourself. No. In the Bible, a mystery is, as it says here, a secret first known only to God, and then God tells us the answer. I guess like in a mystery novel, they'll unravel it and tell you who done it. He, she, they, or maybe the victim did it himself, to himself. In the Bible, a mystery is not an unsolved puzzle. It's telling us that we could not have solved it by ourselves. God gives us clues, and then God tells us what the answer is. That's what the mystery is. Something once hidden that is now revealed, or as it says here, the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but is now being revealed to us. Now, the Bible gives us several mysteries. In a way, the whole Bible is telling us these great secrets, but there are certain ones in particular that are called revealed mysteries. For example, in the book of Romans, he keeps talking about the question of Jews and Gentiles. In the Old Testament, there were very few Gentiles being saved, and it wasn't really said much to them about that great golden age in the New Testament when Gentiles would believe. That's why the early Christians couldn't believe Gentiles are going to become Christians like us. Don't they first have to become Jews? So in Romans and Ephesians and elsewhere, Paul says no. Gentiles become co-heirs with Jewish Christians. They don't have to become Jews, nor do Jews have to become Gentiles and forsake their heritage. Jews and Gentiles become Christians in the same family of God. That was only hinted at in the Old Testament. Now it's revealed in the New, especially in the book of Romans. There's another one. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Would you know what that mystery is? It's the mystery of what happens to Christians that are alive when Jesus returns. Now let's back up. The Old Testament predicted the first coming of Jesus, and in a few places it talks about his second coming. And when it talks about his second coming, it's usually in terms of coming in judgment and in wrath. But it doesn't say anything about what will happen to believers when the Messiah comes back judging the world. So Jews, and in the early New Testament, the Gentiles said, "Paul, that's a good question. What's going to happen to me if I'm alive when Jesus comes? You've said that he comes in wrath." And you find that in Daniel and the Psalms and elsewhere. And if I'm a believer, does that mean he has to come and kill me and then raise me up in a new body? You see, the answer hadn't been given, only clues. So Paul says, "I will tell you the mystery." And he says, "We will not all sleep." Now, he's not talking about dozing in your bed. He's talking about the sleep of death. He says, "Some will die." 1 Thessalonians 4 says, those that have fallen asleep in Jesus will be raised up. But that had been told us in the Old Testament, Daniel 12 too. The mystery that had not been revealed is, what happens to living Christians in order to get their resurrection body? You see the state of the puzzle or the question. And they couldn't solve it because the answer hadn't been given. Paul says, "I will tell you the answer to the mystery." There are those that will be dead, but living Christians, they don't have to die to get their new bodies. When Jesus comes, he takes them up and they get new bodies without dying. And we call that the rapture. That was another New Testament mystery that Paul revealed. Now, the Bible mentions that there are many other things God has not revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and our children, that we may do all the words of this law. Bible verse worth remembering. There are secrets. And God sometimes gradually reveals some. There are some secrets God has not revealed and will not reveal until we get to heaven. Now, sometimes we get as curious as Delilah. You remember Samson had a secret? The secret of his strength. And she was extra curious. I'm tempted to say curious as a woman, but men can be curious too. She wanted to know that secret, so she pestered him. She asked him. She buttered him up. "Oh, come on, Samson, you're so strong. Tell me your secret." And he says, "Not on your life, woman." She kept pestering him and finally got the secret out of him. Won't work with God. God's got certain secrets. He has said he is never going to tell us in this life. So don't pry and don't guess and don't speculate. For example, it has been revealed Jesus is coming. It has not been revealed when he is coming. And yet, A whole stream of self-appointed false prophecy experts thinks they have figured out this unrevealed mystery, and they set dates, they name the Antichrist and all these other things. Nonsense. It's an unrevealed secret. It is not a mystery that has been revealed. God hasn't given us clues. The Bible explicitly says only God the Father knows. So, this applies to us. We should have the biblical wisdom to study our Bible and to know what has been revealed and what has not been revealed. Don't be obsessed with things that have not been revealed. God's not going to tell you. There is enough that's been revealed for you to study and to believe and to obey. And God reveals some of His secrets. How? He does it through what we call progressive revelation. He reveals things progressively. John Calvin said it's like the rising of the sun. The first rays come and the second. He says God doesn't do it all at once like the noonday sun. We'll be blinded. So God did it by stages, both by word and by work in the Old Testament and into the New Testament period. Gradually revealing things, saying things through the prophets, doing things like miracles. And then one day, this progressive revelation stages will be completed in heaven. Bible says things will be revealed to us. Not only, I like this, God will not only give us the answers to the questions we've been asking here on earth, He'll tell us things we hadn't even thought about asking that are beyond us. It's just like you parents with a little child. They'll ask you a question and you say, well, here's the answer. Then they'll ask you another question and you say, you couldn't understand the answer, or maybe it's in certain delicate areas. You say, come back to me when you're a teenager, and then I'll tell you the answer. In other words, they're not able to. But then when they're older, you can tell them certain things. In the same way, there are certain things God's not revealing to us now. He will in heaven. He'll even answer questions we can't imagine now, because we couldn't handle the question, let alone the answer. But the things will be revealed. Bible says the curtain will be open. We'll see God face to face. We will know more in that first hour than we did ever back here on earth. He will reveal more of these secrets to us. Now there's another mystery Paul has indicated in the book of Romans. This mentioned a little bit in the Old Testament, a little bit in the Gospels, but more particularly in Romans and Ephesians. The mystery of predestination. We looked at that back in chapter 8 and chapter 9. It's the question that Paul answers with predestination. The question is, why are some people saved and not others? He said, well, they believe and the other ones don't. Why do they believe? Well, it's because they're smart. No, that's not the answer. You know what the final answer is. Why do some believe? God chose them to believe. Why do some not believe? Romans 9. God did not choose them. He offers the gospel to all, but this is the answer to the mystery why some are saved and not others. It's not because they're Jews or Gentiles. It gets back to the mystery of predestination. Ephesians 1:9 puts it like this. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. And in verse 11 He mentions predestination. So there is another revealed mystery, but doesn't reveal everything. He hadn't revealed to us if my next door neighbor has been elected and predestined or not. That has been revealed to us. What has been revealed to us is our duty to tell that next door neighbor the gospel. Now there's another mystery, as I said, that Paul is alluding to in the book of Romans. And he keeps getting back to it. And that may be the mystery he's particularly thinking of in verse 25. Salvation. You say, that's not much of a mystery. Wait a second, think about it. God is holy. He is absolutely pure and holy. Bible says He has a purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. He is angry with the wicked every day. We're the wicked every day. Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3 talks about the despicable state of fallen mankind. Do you see the problem? How can a holy God forgive unholy sinners. And don't jump to the answer and say, well, he's God, he can do anything. Wait a second. The problem is, God's justice, his holiness, has to be satisfied. We can't do it. So there's the state of the question. And God gives us the answer. In his great wisdom, God provides salvation. This is what the book of Romans is all about. God became a man, that's Jesus, and he took our punishment in our place. He rose from the dead. That is the gospel. That's why it's so important. That's the mystery. And he tells us what the gospel is. Now, he has been writing about this from different angles for 16 chapters. I've been preaching about it for a little over 2 years. Some of you have been here almost every week. I know of one person who's been here every week that I've preached through Romans. Me. I was here every week. I don't know if anybody else has been here every Sunday. But here's the question I throw out to you. We've been studying it. How would you sum up the book of Romans in one sentence? How would you sum up the gospel? Go home, get out a piece of paper or some handheld device and say, okay, in 250 words or less, I'm going to sum up Romans. I'm going to sum up the gospel. And in a way, this is a summary of the basic message of the Bible. Well, let me give you this summary. Quote, all of us are sinners, but neither Jews nor Gentiles can be justified and forgiven except by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who died and rose for us by God's grace and for his glory. Could you have written it down like that? Paul explains it in 16 chapters. Why do I say it's helpful to summarize it? For example, when you share the gospel with a little child or someone that's never heard the gospel, don't get into predestination and other things. Sum it up in a simple way and then open it up as he asks questions. Now, this great gospel remains a mystery to two kinds of people. Number one, for those that have never heard it, let's not assume that people here in Springfield, Illinois, or anywhere in the United States knows what the gospel is. Many have never been to church, opened the Bible. They don't know the name Jesus Christ except it as a swear word. Don't assume that all those that do go to church know what the gospel is. Even those that go to evangelical churches. So it remains a mystery to those that have never heard the gospel. We need to go and tell them the gospel. But secondly, it remains a mystery to them. That is an unrevealed mystery to them, a puzzle. If the little light hasn't come on. You see, we need the revelation. We also need the illumination. What's the difference? Revelation, and I'll get back to this in a few minutes, is like you walk into a dark room and there's a man sitting on a chair with a blindfold. You go over to the light switch and it has a dimmer switch. You know what that is. And you slowly turn it on and the light slowly come on. But the man still can't see it because he's got the blindfold. So you walk over there and you gradually take the blindfold off and he kind of blinks like this and says, now I can see what's in the room. God has given us revelation from the Bible. It means nothing without illumination by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does it through the Bible. The Bible says, the entrance of thy word giveth light. So to those that have never heard the gospel, it's a mystery. But there are many that have heard it, but they'll shrug and say, so what? I still don't understand. I still don't see. You can answer the questions, but ultimately it's the Holy Spirit has to give him sight. You remember when that happened to you? I've heard many of you share your testimonies and you say, you know, Pastor, I grew up in church Sunday school, or I'd never been to church. Someone gave me a book or a book that we talked. It didn't make any sense. And then I began to see certain things. It began to make sense. Yes, there really is a God. I really am sinful. Jesus really is the Son of God. I really am guilty. Yes, I really want to. In other words, God was taking the blindfolds off and when you're illuminated like that, you will believe in Jesus. How can we apply this in our lives? Thank God that He did it for you. Pray for your friends that are still blindfolded. Give them the Bible. Answer their questions and pray. It's God that takes the blinkers off, not us. Pray God would do it in them as He did in you. But what if you're still an unbeliever? Maybe you're here and you say, I can understand a little bit, but I still don't quite get it. If you haven't believed in Jesus, realize that you're blind. There are people that are blind that realize it and say, these other people, they must perceive things in a way I can't. There's a problem. They may go to the doctor and say, is there anything you can do to give me sight? An unbeliever can still read the Bible, and he should. And to say, I want to read this because I want to get sight to believe in this Jesus. So do you believe the mystery? Do you believe it's true? And do you believe in this Jesus Christ? Let's move on to verse 26 now. He's mentioned that this revelation was kept secret since before the world began. Verse 26, now it's manifest. In other words, it's being revealed. And by the prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations, not just the Jews, according to the commandment and so forth. So there's the process of progressive revelation again by the word of God. You see, God reveals in various stages. Chapter 1, he says, through nature, God has revealed that he is there. Okay, stop right there again. That's very important when you talk to an unbeliever that says there is no God, or they say, prove to me there's a God. You got the hidden ace up your sleeve. You can say, you already know there's a God. How do I know? God has said in the Bible, he has told you he is there. So that's been revealed already to him. But then there's something even a greater form of revelation. Look at the verse here. By the prophetic scriptures. 2 Peter 1 calls Scripture, quote, a more sure word of prophecy. And prophecy just doesn't mean predicting the future. It may include that, but prophecy in the Bible means proclaiming something on behalf of God. God gave a message to the prophets, they proclaimed it. God gives us a message through the Bible, and we are to proclaim it. That's why it's called the prophetic scriptures. So, God uses the prophetic scriptures to reveal His truth and to illumine our hearts and minds to believe it. How does this work into when we share the gospel with people? Give them the word of God. Encourage them to read it. Help explain it to them if they have questions. And so God has been progressively revealing things. Started in the Garden of Eden. Then through all the prophets like Enoch, Moses, Noah, Isaiah. And when you look at those prophets, you find out they all spoke on behalf of God. They all spoke. But some also wrote down those prophecies. And that's the prophetic scriptures we have in front of us here. And it says here, God gave this revelation as a commandment for the obedience of faith. That means it's to be believed, it's meant to be obeyed. Whatever God says, we believe. Whatever He commands, we obey. Now this process of this special revelation has been completed in one sense. There's some things He'll reveal to us in heaven. There's some things He says, that's enough. This is all you really need now. And that's why the Bible is all we really need so far as revelation. The Bible has been complete. You know, it's progressive for years, for centuries, until it ended up with 66 books. And only 66. What am I saying? The process of special revelation through the prophetic scriptures has ended. The next big step will be in heaven. There's nothing in between. We don't need, for example, more dreams, visions, prophecies. I know that people say, yes, we can get added revelation. No, that's dangerous. We've got more than enough here. There's a hymn that says, what more can He say than to you He hath said? He has said enough now to believe and to be saved and to live righteous, holy lives. So we don't need extra revelations. What do we need? Two things. We need illumination And we also need God-ordained preachers and teachers to teach us the Bible. We have inspiration. We do need education and illumination. So what do? We read, we study the Bible, we believe it, we obey it, and we pray for ongoing illumination. When you study the Bible every day, and I hope you do, always pray and say, Lord, show me something new today so that I might believe it and obey it. Because you know there's some hard parts of the Bible, but say, Lord, show me your light in this part of your word. Romans ends now with verse 27. To God alone be wise, God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Here come the clanging cymbals, the great doxology. To God who alone is wise. He has superlative wisdom beyond us. To him be glory through Jesus Christ forever. God has not only been progressively revealing his word and his truth through history. You know where I'm going with this. He's been progressively revealing his glory through nature, through Jesus Christ, through his word. This is why he created the universe, as he has said earlier. Romans 11:36, it says, through him, to him, and unto him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Why did God create everything? To reveal his glory, and so that we would return it back to him in worship with a doxology like this. To God, who alone is wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Oh, one last word. What's the last word? Amen. Have you ever wondered what that means? Some of you will say amen or amen. What does that word mean? It's actually a Hebrew word. And in a verb form, it means to believe. It says, for example, in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord. You know what the Hebrew word is there? He amened the Lord. It's a word of affirmation saying, I believe it. It is so. So when you say amen, did you know a Hebrew word? Ah, but you also know a Greek word. Because the Greeks took that word over into English. And in the Greek New Testament, you find that also in various forms. When Jesus said, verily, verily, I say to you. You know what it is in Greek? Amen, amen, I say to you. It's a word of affirmation in saying this is truth. I agree with it. Yes, it is so. Let it be. And from time to time in this church, people will say amen. Please do. If you agree with this. And say it at the right time and in the right way. And I've heard people say it in different ways, not saying amen, but the meaning is the same. In Wales, sometimes when a preacher really gets going, someone in the congregation will say, indeed. That's another way of saying I agree with it. I preached in a church in South Texas once, and the men on the front row just kept saying, uh-huh, sure enough. And that was their southern way of saying, I agree, amen. I've been in other churches. I remember a man who would sit there, and if he wanted to say amen, he'd turn to me and say, I agree. I remember another Baptist preacher, he'd interrupt another preacher that was preaching, and he'd say, yes, sir. All these are ways of saying amen. So what do we say when we come to the end of the book of Romans? We should all say, amen. And let all God's people say, amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful book of Romans. We've studied it, but we've only skimmed the surface. Teach us and illumine us through the book of Romans and the rest of the Bible as we study it, believe it and obey it every day for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.